we've appreciated the privilege of having a convention, a pre-memorial convention. It's always a special blessing to try to center our thoughts on the privileges we have, sacrificing with our Lord, memorializing His sacrifice. And we appreciate the prospect that is before us for this hour, somewhat of a memorial meditation. And Brother Ken has prepared a lesson for us entitled, Have You Ever Wondered What Jesus Thought on the Cross? Have you ever wondered what Jesus thought on the cross? Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Allen. As we mentioned yesterday, it's a real blessing to be with all of you here at convention in Wilmington. We bring the Christian loving greetings of the few of the New Brunswick class that haven't been able to make it. Most are here, thank the Lord. Some have asked about Sister Virginia's mother, Sister Mary Towinski. We were planning and looking forward to bringing her down for the weekend. She is going to stay with Sister Mary Lamantovich overnight at the motel last night. But she developed a backache during the week, and Virge has been working with her every day trying to eliminate it. But finally, by Friday afternoon, we had to make the decision that she wasn't able to come. When we went home last night, we talked to her, and she's feeling a lot better, but we felt that a round trip, a long trip in one day, both ways, she just wasn't ready for that yet. So we're very thankful of your interest in her, and we will convey this to her. Oh, about, I guess, 17 years or so ago, I gave a talk on Jesus' thoughts on the cross. Last few months, been thinking a lot about aloneness. You know, you can be in a crowd, you can be with a group, you can even be with brethren continually, and you can feel alone. And in the Lord's providence, we have to have those experiences at times. So I thought a lot about Jesus' thoughts on the cross when he was all alone. And I went over it again, and I'm sure you might have heard a few of the thoughts, but there will be different thoughts also. Jesus was on the cross longer than 3 hours, as our Catholic friends believe. Actually, he was on the cross for 6 hours. In Mark 15, 25, and 33, and 34, we read, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour would be 9 o'clock. And then, verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour would be 12 noon. And there was darkness, And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour would be 12 noon, and for 3 hours after that till the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus with a loud voice cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Matthew 27:46 account says, at about the ninth hour, he gave this cry. Now Jesus was silent during these last 3 hours of darkness. The fact that the first words he spoke when he broke the silence was the first verse of Psalm 22. And then shortly after that, he quoted the very last part of the last verse of Psalm 22 indicates something. It indicates that on the cross, his mind meditated on the whole of the psalm. In Psalms 22, we have a stirring account written long before it occurred of what actually passed through the mind of Jesus while he was on the cross. The gospel accounts deal more particularly with the external events. But Psalms 22, we have the record of the very emotions that stirred his heart. The anguish of pain. The anguish of being forsaken. And finally, the joys of hope amid the tragedies of that hour. If you would follow in your Bibles, it would help a lot because we're just going to go through the whole psalm verse by verse. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered these words at about the ninth hour. And it was a pathetic cry. Before these words were uttered, the nation had hailed him as king just a few days earlier before they forsook him. His disciples who once forsook all and followed him at his arrest forsook him and fled. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. They had arrayed him with a crown of thorns that drew blood. They brutally scourged and buffeted him. They spit on him and plucked off his hair. They stripped him of his garments and put him to open shame. Yet he suffered it all in silence. They pierced his hands and feet as they nailed him to the cross. Yet he endured the cross, despised the shame. The crowd taunted him. The thieves joined in. Even the priests and religious leaders came with the mob to the cross and hurled vicious words and accusations at him. In response to all that he suffered from the hands of man, not a cry escaped his lips. But when the Father turned his face from him, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a cry that reverberated throughout the universe as the angelic host looked down upon this drama that was being played during that dark night of day. And as Bible students, we do well to probe the meaning of this cry. And we have. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was receiving, as he hung on the cross, the wages due the human race. He had no sin of his own, for he was perfect. But he was bearing our sins. He had taken our place and was suffering the just for the unjust. The wages of our sin was death. But death is a process, and during the death process, sin required alienation between God and man, so that back in Eden, God turned his face away from the human race. He disfellowshipped mankind. In taking the sinner's place, it was necessary that the Father also turn his face away from his only begotten, his beloved Son. Now, at what point during the last 3 hours Jesus first experienced the Father turning his face away from him? We know not. As we said, the Matthew account says at about the ninth hour. The pain of alienation from his Father became so unbearable that he cried out. Do you know what this means? For the first time in billions of years, the only begotten Son was conscious of his beloved Father's fellowship being torn away from him. I'm sure all of us have thrilled at Jesus' prayer life. And that one phrase in the gospel that epitomizes that prayer life was when he lifted up his face to the Father in prayer. He says, I know that thou hearest me always. Oh, what a relationship. The Father heard him always. Would to God we could say that. But now, that always had ended. Seemingly, the Father was not there to hear him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, I am not silent. Some refer the daytime to the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross, and the nighttime to his prayer struggle in Gethsemane. But I think that it more probably refers to the day being the first 3 hours when it was light, when he was on the cross, from 9 to 12. And the night was when the darkness settled on and the storms was raging, from 12 to 3. The Hebrew here literally is, there is no silence for me. The thought is that he prayed or cried incessantly in his heart and in his mind. He never ceased. All of this denotes intense and continuous supplication that came from the anguish of his heart. But he was unheard and unanswered. Then verse 2 strongly indicates that the period that God turned his face away from him was probably more than just a moment. And Psalms 22 was his continual cry, not audibly, but in his heart. Why? Why have you forsaken me? This is a question that nobody could answer but Jesus. And Jesus answered his own question. And that answer is found in verse 3. I'll read it in connection with verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. But thou art holy. That's why you've forsaken me. Justice requires, wisdom requires, love requires that I taste the dregs of taking the sinner's place. And this means that I must be disfellowshipped from my heavenly Father. Yes, thou art holy, and thy holiness, thy attributes require that you forsake me. Have you ever been in this situation, a trial, where intellectually you understand the whole thing? You see the whole pattern, the whole picture. But oh, it hurts so much. Just because you understand it, it doesn't take the pain away. It's so bitter. And this was what Jesus was going through. But in the depths of this anguish, what does he think of his Father? The very next phrase in verse 3. O thou
thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Oh, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. To Jesus, His Father was so wonderful, so glorious, so loving, that He is worthy of all the praises of His people. Natural Israel in the Jewish age and spiritual Israel in the gospel age. To Jesus, it just seemed like praise was so natural to the Father that He was just dwelling in the praises of His people. Verse 3 shows us the complete submission of Jesus to the will of His Father. Even though He was undergoing unbearable suffering mentally and physically, He readily acknowledged the holy attributes of God required this suffering. And He's not just submitting. What is His attitude of submission? Grit and bear? No. No matter how severe the requirements of His Father, He can only think of His Father as worthy of all of the praises of His people. What a loving, obedient, submissive Son. No matter how much suffering the Father required, Jesus could only think of His Father as one worthy of praises. And what's the lesson for us? What do you think of when you're suffering? Oh, it's the Father's will, therefore I'm going to endure it, grit and bear it. No. The reason we are suffering is God is holy. His holy attributes requires you to suffer and requires me to suffer. His love for you as a new creature requires that you be made perfect through the experiences that you are suffering. Why? So that His deep love, His compassion, His understanding for mankind may be expressed through you to them in the kingdom. Yes. God's holiness requires that we suffer. Therefore, in our greatest trials, what should we be thinking of? Should we be thinking of ourselves and self-pity? Oh, we do. I do. But let us be like Jesus. And instead think of our loving Father, even in the depths of trial that He gives us, as being worthy of praises and adoration and thanksgiving. Verses 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee, and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Oh, Father, our fathers, the ancient worthies, the fathers of Israel, trusted in Thee. And what happened? You were with them. You delivered them in their trials and difficulties. But you're not with me. Well, I know you have to turn your face from me. You were with them. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We can identify with this, can't we? Have you ever felt like a worm? When you were doing right and everybody opposed you, whether it's in the world, whether it's in the brotherhood, you're the troublemaker.
Because you're doing the right thing. And even though you're doing the right thing, you feel so bad about being the troublemaker. You feel like a worm. And Jesus felt as low as a worm. He was a troublemaker in Israel, even though he was standing for truth and righteousness. But there's a deeper thought here. As you know, the Hebrew word for worm here is tola. And tola is a special worm from which the people of the Near East derived a very valuable crimson dye. The dye was formed from the blood of the tola, which was released when the worm was crushed. In Hebrew, the word for scarlet or crimson literally means the splendor of the tola. And this word is used in connection with the scarlet dye for the linen in the tabernacle. In fact, in the tabernacle arrangement, the word tola, scarlet, is used 31 times. And this throws in an illuminating light on this verse. For when Jesus thought of himself as the worm, the tola, he thought of himself as the worm who is being crushed. That the scarlet blood, the ransom price, might be provided for all mankind. Verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh at me. They shoot out the lip, or in the Hebrew, they open their lips against me. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him come down, or let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. This was the taunt of the crowds, and we have it recorded in Matthew 27:39-40. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verses 9 and 11. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And the Greek literally says, thou kept me in safety when I was upon my mother's breast. This is evidently a reference back to when God had the babe Jesus delivered from Herod's death decree by his family fleeing to Egypt through the instruction of God. You took care of me when I was a little baby. And now you turned away from me. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. The bulls of Bashan were remarkable for their size, their strength, and their ferociousness. And they represented men that are fierce, savage, violent. We feel here it represents the priests and the religious leaders, the rulers, religious rulers. Remember in Isaiah 34, the nominal church leaders are referred to as bulls of Bashan. And the priests and religious leaders of Israel were the type of the nominal church leaders. They, in Jesus' day, were the bulls of Bashan. Ferocious, devouring in their pursuit of Jesus and their plot to destroy him. Verse 13. They gapped, or they opened their mouth against me as a raving and a roaring lion. Yes, the religious leaders lost their dignity. They forgot their dignity. They came out with the rabble, the crowd, and they taunted Jesus.
and they jeered and they led the crowd,
that thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. You delivered others, deliver yourself.
As raving, they were as a raving and a roaring lion. They were the tools of who? Satan, the roaring lion.
Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. On the cross, the body was so distorted that the bones were completely out of joint, in torturous pain, and he died of a broken heart. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. So intense was his thirst that it just seemed that his tongue enlarged and filled his whole mouth. Oh, one of the most physical discomforts of crucifixion was a thirst so intense and so unbearable. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The assembly of the wicked could be more properly translated, gangs of evildoers. In Bible times, in the Middle East, gangs of dogs as scavengers would just run through the city. And at times they would attack human beings. This was the mob, the crowds that were jeering against Jesus. The pack of dogs. Then it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. The soldiers nailing them to the cross. Where do you find in the gospel account that they nailed them to the cross? You have to turn to Psalms 22, verse 16. In verse 18, they parted my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that was fulfilled by the soldiers at the foot of the cross. While Jesus was suffering in agony, what did they think about it? They cast lots, tossed dice for his clothes. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me.
God is now hearing. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn.
Have you ever seen a unicorn? Maybe you did in your dreams. There ain't no such animal. Well, there was a wild oxen in biblical days that had two long pointed horns. And if you looked at it from a side profile, they were so symmetrical that those two horns looked like one, a unicorn. And in nations other than Israel, they at times would crucify, would tie criminals to these long horns of the wild ox. In addition to that criminal day being hanging on those wild, on the horns of that wild ox, that ox would ram him against the trees, dash him against the ground.
Jesus was not just hanging on a stationary cross. Symbolically speaking, seemingly in Jesus' mind, he was like this criminal on the horns of the wild ox. He was being dashed to pieces against the ground, the groundswell of hate mongers. The crowd, the soldiers, the religious leaders. They were tearing him to pieces. But there's a thrilling point here in verse 21. He is heard from the horns of the unicorn. Verse 21 becomes a turning point in this psalm. Jesus' continual prayer for help is finally heard. At some point, he has the assurance that the Father hears him from the horns of the unicorn, emblematic of his dying on the cross as a criminal. This means that though the darkness seemed to continue to his death, yet it was not an utter forsaking. His prayer was heard. He knew his sacrifice was acceptable. Therefore, starting from verse 22, his thoughts are transformed to notes of triumph, praise, joy, assurance. Look back up to verse 19 and 20. Be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Always pleading with the Lord. Be not far from me. Help me. Deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword. I don't want to die as a new creature. I want some assurance that my sacrifice has been acceptable, so I know that I will be raised to life on the divine nature. My darling. What does darling mean in the Hebrew? My only one. Father, you're my only one. You're the only one that really loves me. And yet, my darling, my only one, you've forsaken me. Now help me, please, help me. How did the Father give Jesus strength and help him? Because he was heard from the horns of the unicorn. But yet the Father's face was turned from him. Perhaps the help of verse 20 and 21 was the result of Jesus meditating on this psalm, which the Father, in His love, centuries before, caused this psalm to be written for this very purpose of helping Jesus on the cross. And although the Father's face was turned away from Him, this psalm was the source of Jesus' strength, the inspiration of his heart, the basis of his faith, that he was faithful. So that as he was about to die, with head raised high, he could confidently say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, my darling, my only one, what love you had for me, even though you knew you were going to turn your face away from me. Centuries before, you caused this very psalm to be written. And now I'm experiencing these very thoughts. I'm experiencing these very events that you prophesied would happen. And why did you do it, my only one? Because you loved me so much. And you wanted to provide this help for me. This assurance for my faith. At the time I so desperately needed it. Oh, my darling. My only one. in the depths of his travail, Jesus now turns his thoughts to a level of praise and joy, a level of hope. The reconciliation of the church and its common union with them. Jesus, why in verse 21 did you want to be delivered from the lion's mouth and be heard by the Father from the horns of the unicorn? Why, Jesus said, I wanted the strength to be faithful so that I could fulfill verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation who I praise thee. And this is quoted in Hebrews 2, or referred to in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. While dying in the depths of his sorrow and agony, Jesus now thinks of his brethren. Isn't that just like Jesus? Who do you think of in the depths of your sorrow? The word name is symbolic, we know, of character. And Jesus is saying, I want strength to be faithful. I want my sacrifice to be acceptable so that I can reveal my Father's name. I can reveal my Father's character to my brethren. I want my brethren to become intimately acquainted with the Father as I know him. Verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Yes. His brethren, the church, will be composed of natural Israelites, which we feel is referred to as the Jacob class here. And the seed of Israel would be the Gentiles who come into this Israelitish arrangement, that they would be all brethren, all members of this congregation. And he's admonishing us in verse 23, to fear and praise the Father. Why? Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Why should the church, the seed of Abraham, fear, praise, and glorify the Father? Because the Father does not despise nor hate, abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Jesus is thinking, I have learned a wonderful lesson from my cross experience that I want to share with my brethren. When I'm resurrected and when I become their high priest, he knows that we're going to be invited to share in his sufferings and in his afflictions, to fill up that which was behind the afflictions of Christ. And on the cross, he was forsaken by all his friends, scoffed at by the crowd. But God did not despise me, Jesus is saying. Now you, my brethren, are going to share my afflictions. And it will mean at times that people will despise you. Friends will turn against you. Yes, and at times, even brethren will uphold you. But take heart. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. Because the Father does not despise the affliction of the afflicted. No, rather, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The sacrificial death of his saints is so precious to the Heavenly Father. And I want to tell this to my brethren when I'm resurrected and I become their sympathetic high priest. I can look out in the audience And there are individuals that are going through deep tragedy. And as Brother Gene has said on occasion, many of the Lord's people have secret tragedies in their hearts that no one else knows about. And Jesus is saying, I want to be faithful so I can glorify thee in the congregation of my brethren. And that's so that I can tell them that even though they have to suffer and die with me, that you will cherish them and that you will view their suffering as very precious. You do not despise the afflictions of the afflicted. Verse 25 through 29, we're going to take time to read all four verses just to get these setting at that time. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will, future tense at that time, I will pay my vows. This is after a sacrifice is over. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord. They shall seek him, and their hearts shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindred of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Here, Jesus, in his thoughts now, goes to another level of praise and joy. The joy of hope of the kingdom. And these four verses are depicting the kingdom scene. Have you ever noticed the interesting contrast between verse 22 and verse 25? In verse 22 he says, I will declare thy name in the midst of the congregation. In verse 25 he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The great congregation would include here, in this contextual setting, the world of mankind. And the thought is similar to that of John 10:16. Other sheep have I not of this fold. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. Two folds, but one flock and one shepherd. He is now talking about the great congregation, including the world of mankind. And what does he say in verse 25? I will pay my vows. Then, in the kingdom, before them that fear thee in the kingdom. Remember in the tabernacle, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings showed three different aspects of the same sacrifice. And the peace offering represented the vows of the covenant that are based upon the sin offering. And we think that one aspect of the vows of the covenant based upon the sin offering are the vows that Jesus will pay. It's before the world of mankind, those that fear him in the kingdom. And what are these vows? His vows, his agreement under the new covenant arrangement is to bring the world of mankind into harmony with God. This is the thought of Isaiah 49:8 and Isaiah 42:7. He is given to the people for a covenant. I will give thee for a covenant of the people. And this is what Brother Russell meant when he said that the new covenant will first be made with who? Israel? No, he says the new covenant will first be made with the mediator. I better have a citation here to prove that. I did. Okay. Reprint 4640. Quote, in other words, the new covenant with Israel will not be made with them directly, but with their mediator. Jesus first agrees to act as mediator and bring the world into harmony with God. And when they're brought into harmony with God by the end of the millennial age, then they will personally come into covenant relationship with them, with God rather. God will come into covenant relationship with the world of mankind. Now there's an interesting translation in Hebrews 8:9 where Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant. Look it up in the Diaglot. This is the covenant I will make, but in the Diaglot says, this is the covenant I will covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes. Jesus is now looking forward to the kingdom, even though he's suffering the agony of the cross, and he's thinking of his glorious work of the mediator when he will fulfill his commitment to the Heavenly Father as mediator to bring harmony between God and man. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he thought of the kingdom, what was his conclusion? All of this suffering is more than worth the effort, worth the while, because of what it will result in, the blessing of all mankind. What do we think of in time of trials? Do we meditate on our great hope? We must follow Jesus' example. In the depths of disaster, in the depths of trial, we must have hope. And in our hope, live. Or rather, in our hearts, live our hope. You know, I think the Heavenly Father providentially gives each one of us an experience or experiences that gives us such a glimpse of the work of the kingdom and the work we're going to do in the kingdom that if we just cherish that experience and think of it the rest of our lives and every trial we have, it will give us the inspiration to be faithful. I can reach back 40 years. Over 40 years, to 1947, when as a conscientious objector, I was serving in a mental institution, in a poor, 6'2" man that was once 220 pounds was now 90 pounds. And he would not talk to a single person, not even to his own mother, when she came and visited him. And at night I would go to his bedside and try to encourage him and try to talk to him, and only met with silence. And finally one night he spoke his first words to me. I will never forget that night. And from that day forward, he started to improve. And then as we'd have our little conversations at night after the lights were turned off, he would express doubts. Oh, I want to get better, but I can't. I'm too far gone. And we would try to encourage him. And in 3 months, in street clothes, he is coming to say goodbye. He is going to take a 6-month trial visit home. And tears are streaming down his cheeks. And tears were streaming down our cheeks. Brethren, cherish these glimpses that the Father has given you of what you can do for mankind in the kingdom. And live your hope in every trial, in every trial, in every tragedy. Now Jesus is carried to a third level of joy. Jesus' thoughts again turn to his brethren, the church. As shown in verses 30 and 31.
Now he sees his brethren sharing his hour of triumph, the kingdom. Yes, he will drink the cup anew with us in the kingdom. What is this cup of joy? It will be to share in Christ's kingdom project of restoring all mankind. And what a joy it will be to be with Christ, to divide the spoil, when he divides the spoil with the great. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Oh, the generation is the world of mankind and the kingdom. And the seed, we could say, the seed of Abraham, the Christ, through blessing the world of mankind, that generation in the kingdom, they will receive the blessings of the kingdom through that seed of Abraham. But the translators are faced with a dilemma here. This word could very well be translated a literal seed that's planted in the ground. And this concept is foreign to them, so they don't go ahead with this translation. But we feel that a literal seed could be meant here, because we have the prophecy in Psalm 72:16 that Jesus based his words in John 12:24 on, and I'll just briefly read a comment from Brother Russell on this. This is the thought which our Lord suggested, saying, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The immediate fruitage of our Lord's death was the bringing forth of the church. The dying in turn of those grains, accepted as part and parcel with the original, to bring forth in the Lord's due time. The appointed crop of the world is suggested by the psalmist, Psalm 72:16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Indeed, Psalm 22:30 is saying that the generation of man in the kingdom, in God's accounting, will result from or grow out of the death and burial of the seed class, Christ, head and body. And is this not what Paul tells us in Romans 6:4? We are planted together where? In the likeness of his death. Now passing on to the last verse. The last phrase says, he hath done. The word this is italics, it supplies. Moments before Jesus died on the cross, he said, he hath done. It says, prophesied in the psalm, he hath done. But what did Jesus actually say? In triumph he said, it is finished. Almost the very words of Psalms 22, which could just as well be translated, he hath finished. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice was finally completed. It is finished. And what does this mean to you and me? Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou hast saved, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. As we meditate between now and the memorial, and think not only of what Jesus' sacrifice meant for us, but also our privilege of participating with him in his sacrifice. Let us remember that Jesus, as Paul said in Hebrews, resisted unto blood against, or rather for, sin offering, or as a sin offering. It cost Jesus blood to be the sin offering. We have vowed to be joint sacrificers with him.
But few of us in this room have given blood, literally. Many of us have given blood, symbolically. I think all of you have come to the same conclusion that I have come to. As we see the sick things that sick people are doing to each other every day in the world, we're thankful that the Lord has given us this opportunity to suffer and die with Jesus. And let us be willing to suffer and die, even though it costs blood physically and mentally. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Those are very moving things for us to consider this time of the year, for any time of the year. Very important thoughts for us to take to heart, to prepare our hearts for the memorial. We'd like to close this session with the last two verses of Appendix E, verses 3 and 4. Those who wish may arise on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Ken to close with a word of prayer, to seek the Lord's blessing on the noon meal, and then we would ask the brethren to be seated for brief announcements. Appendix E, verses 3 and 4.
Loving Father, we're so thankful for your great love and the gift of Jesus and the realization that he is a propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. We're thankful for his great example of faithfulness. We're thankful that you have invited us to be joint sacrificers with him. We're thankful for the many examples of our brethren in faithfulness, in sacrificing. We're thankful for you're revealing Jesus' thoughts on the cross. Might they inspire us to realize that although we do feel alone at times, we are never really alone. That Thou will not forsake us. That Thou dost not despise the afflictions of the afflicted. Now we thank You for the sacrifice and love of our brethren in Wilmington and the temporal food we're about to partake of. Bless our fellowship as we break bread together, for we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.